Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Vindication, it's the name of an island. Vindication Island, it's at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, just sort of at the border with what's referred to as the Southern Ocean. It's about 5 square kilometres. Ever heard of it? Anyone ever been there? Been near there? Vindication Island. But Vindication is actually more than just an island. Vindication is actually one of these. An iPhone. Believe that? Well, it's sort of an iPhone, Vindication. You see, according to a new Stanford University study, iPhone users are becoming so reliant on these little beasts that they're actually reported being addicted to their Apple smartphones. About half of the respondents in a 200-person study acknowledged an iPhone addiction. The Stanford study goes on to find that 75% of the people, that's about 150, sleep with them, in bed, next to them, an iPhone. Respondents also identified that their phones are the doorway to the world and dangerously alluring. 70% of these students said that their roommates felt neglected. And it's caused rise to the phrase iPhone widow. Just people completely ignored because they're sleeping with an iPhone. And the blogger, a girl by the name of Sienna Madrid, says this. She says, "I'm not an iPhone hater. My aversion goes way beyond any single advice to accompany most extensions of social technology. I mean, they're addictive. And now there's proof. Vindicated. Sienna Madrid is vindicated. Her claim is substantiated. It's justified. The evidence supports a claim. No more sleeping with my iPhone. I do actually just put it on the bench next to me. It's got a great alarm clock. Hasn't it, Sarah? It's got a great alarm clock. In our reading today, if you've got your Bibles open there at Hebrews 10, 1-18, when it was read in that section 5-18, did you notice the word vindicated? We read it through. Did you see the word vindicated? Or did you see a word justified? If you didn't see the word there, was the concept there of vindication? Let's have a look together. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, and if you're visiting with us this morning, great to have you here on Resurrection Sunday. We've been going through the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. It's like a sermon, so we refer to the writer as the preacher. He declares right at the beginning of the letter, he declares this. He says, in these last days, and by last days he means our days, God has definitively spoken through his Son. Immediately raises the question, well, who's the Son? And just in the first opening verses, he says, the Son is appointed by the Father to be the heir of all things. The Son is the one through whom the universe was made. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's being. The one through his powerful word, he sustains everything. Not just holds it up, brings it forward to a point of completion. He's describing the pre-existent Son. And in just those opening couple of verses of Hebrews 1, he says that this extraordinary Son took on human flesh and provided purification for sin. And from those opening verses, then chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, literally, the preacher, the writer to the Hebrews, focuses on the once-for-all perfect final sacrifice. And then the fact that Christ is our high priest and he continues to intercede for us. And so as we come to this section in chapter 10, he is literally wrapping up what he's been saying for chapters. And as he wraps up, he goes back over and he emphasizes that Christ is the once-for-all perfect sacrifice and that he continues to intercede for us. So if you look there at chapter 10, in the first couple of verses, in fact 1-4, the preacher reminds his listeners that that the Old Testament sacrifice system, it was only a shadow. It was just a shadow of the good things that were coming. He's saying, listen, the blood of animals, of bulls and goats, can never take away sins. In fact, you have to keep coming back repeating them, and every time you repeat them, you know that you've still got a guilty conscience. It reminds you that it's not final, but it does point towards a final, perfect sacrifice, the complete solution to the deadly problem of sin. That's what he says in the opening verses. So these sacrifices never took it away, but praise God, God's Son came and ultimately and finally dealt with the sin problem. See, in our reading that Judy shared with us, the Son says, I came to do your will. What was the Father's will? The Father's will was that the Son would give his own life as a perfect once-for-all sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. Friends, it's through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are made holy. Holy, the sense is set apart, consecrated, set apart before the Lord. That's what he says in verses 5 to 10. On our Good Friday service, James Miller, son of one of our famous keyboard players, family who's going up to Gilgandra this weekend, we'll be praying for them and the holiday kids club at the end of the service, drew this great picture. And down the bottom it says, not about Easter. That is, the rabbits and the Easter eggs are really not what Easter's about. Easter's about the Son who came and provided purification for sins. And so as we come to this magnificent section that rounds off chapters and chapters, what we see before us is the finality of Jesus' sacrifice. Again, he emphasises the new covenant, that you actually come into a new covenant community when you trust in Jesus and the complete forgiveness is available. Look with me then at verse 11. This is the points he makes. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, who's he referring to? The Son, the Lord Jesus. When this priest offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down. That is, it was finished. The work on the cross was finished. He sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect, he's made complete forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this, and the quote is from the Old Testament. It tells us that the Old Testament is inspired by God. It's God's word. This is the covenant I'll make with them about that time, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts. I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. It's a wonderful promise. And where these things have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. That's verses 11 to 18. Question, how did you go? Is the word vindication there? Can you find it? Can you find the concept? Vindicated. Look at verse 12. When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand. How does the Son get from here to here at the right hand of the Father? He gets there through the resurrection. Do you see the concept of vindication? The Son makes the sacrifice and he rises and is vindicated. His sacrifice is completely accepted. On this Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday 2010, what I want us to do is explore the profound implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not going to go back through the evidence of it. Across the creek on the first page, I've put in those verses from 1 Corinthians 15. What happened was this. The body of Jesus, in accordance with Jewish burial customs, was wrapped up in a linen cloth. There's probably about 50 kilograms of aromatic spices. They were mixed together with a sort of to make a gummy substance, and it was applied to the wrappings of the cloth about the body. The body was then placed in a solid rock tomb, an extremely large stone, probably about 2 ton in weight, needing levers to roll, it was placed in front of that tomb. And then more than that, a Roman guard of strictly disciplined fighting soldiers was stationed to guard the tomb. And more than that again, a Roman seal was attached to it. What did the seal say? You break it and the wrath of the Roman Empire will fall on you. And 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Now, the followers of Jesus said that he'd risen from the dead. They reported that he'd appeared to them during a period of 40 days, showing himself to them by many infallible proofs. And Paul the Apostle recounted that Jesus appeared to more than 500 of his followers at one time. And he says the majority of them are still alive, so if you're not sure, go and check it out. Go and have a chat to them. If you're not sure about the veracity of the resurrection, I'd love to have the privilege of talking to you about it at a time that suits you. Because there is no event in human history. There's no event, if you like, in the history of the cosmos that's more critical, that's more crucial than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You could, of course, though, come to a point and say, yeah, mentally, in my mind, I do assent. I agree that this man rose from the dead. And that does zip for you as far as being in a relationship with God. Mental assent does not bring you into a relationship with the living God. What saves is an intimate relationship with God, is trusting in the one who did rise from the dead. Two well-known men died in 1899. You may have heard of this guy, Robert Ingersoll. He was a famous lawyer, he was an orator, he was a political leader. He was known for his support of scientific rationalism, of humanism, and so-called free thought. Now, the other man was Dwight Moody, probably the most famous preacher of the 19th century. Lots of similarities between these two guys. Both were raised in Christian home. Both were great speakers. Both of them drew huge crowds in their day. But the striking difference between them was their view of God. Ingersoll called himself an agnostic. In reality, he was an atheist. He had no belief in the eternal. Not only did he have no belief in the eternal, as you read his writings, many of which are available on the net, he hated, literally hated, the church. He believed that Christians were liars. His message is one of the importance of living in the here and now. One of his famous quotes is picked up by atheists today in the 21st century. It goes like this: happiness is the only good. The time to be happy is now, and the place to be happy is here. Dwight Moody had an entirely different conviction. He'd been convinced at the age of 18 about the truths that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15, which you've got on the front of Across the Creek. That Christ died, that he was raised on the third day, and that was according to the scriptures. And he believed, as it says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that because of the resurrection, death has totally lost its sting. Robert Ingersoll died suddenly. The news of his death stunned his family. His body was kept at home for several days because his wife could not bear to be apart from it. The body was eventually removed for the sake of the family's health. His remains were cremated, and the funeral booklet contained these instructions from Ingersoll's own will: there will be no singing. There was nothing to sing about. Death had had its sting. Moody's last mourning was on December the 22nd, 1899. It was only a couple of months after Ingersoll had died. And his last words were to his son. And this is what he said to his son: this is my crown, this is my triumph. Earth recedes, heaven lies open before me. And at his funeral, the words that he had spoken a year earlier were repeated. He'd said this: someday you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit linked to Christ by his resurrection in 1855. That which is born of the flesh will die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever. Two famous men, two great orators, two deaths only weeks apart. For one, death was an enemy. Now for the other, God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us this morning to grapple with the resurrection, because the resurrection is up front and centre when people come to faith, to trust in the Lord Jesus. That was the case in my own life. I came to a point, mentally, if you like, mental ascent, of knowing, yep, if you put it in a court of law, this man, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. But having come to that point, I started to then pose quiet questions in my mind. Therefore, what is my response to this Jesus Christ, who is clearly so unique? Other religious leaders come and go, they die, they stay dead. But Jesus Christ is not just another religious leader. He lives forever. He's the Lord God Almighty. And so if I sought to pretend that he didn't exist, well, that was just plain stupid. If I continued to ignore him for the rest of my life, that was foolhardy. At that time, when I turned to Christ, I don't think I did properly understand how wonderfully fulfilling, how wonderfully stimulating it is to be united with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, the resurrection and people coming to faith are linked. But more than that, the resurrection provides comfort to us in our faith, doesn't it? We worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the victor over sin, death, the grave, and the evil principalities. We're going to talk more about that tonight in our address at 6 o'clock. It's from another part of God's Word. So if you're excited about the resurrection and you would like to join us Sunday at 6 at 6 o'clock, there's more than that. The resurrection saves us. See, it's the resurrection that gives the cross its meaning. The resurrection is the ground of our justification. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. It's the basis for our obedient Christian living. That is, we're following the risen Lord, the risen King. It's the motivation for unity. It's the challenge to principalities and powers. The resurrection simply declares that Jesus is King, that Jesus is the Lord. The resurrection summons people to have their allegiance to the King because he's the risen Lord. And we, if you like, align ourselves with the King in the expectation that the new world that starts as each person comes to faith will one day come to culmination in the new heaven and the new earth. Now the cross and the resurrection are completely linked together. Look at it this way. The cross was our old life. The resurrection is our new life. Now, the cross deals with our guilt. The resurrection gives us victory. In the cross, we see Jesus in apparent weakness, don't we? On a cross, hanging there, nailed. But that apparent weakness in the resurrection is shown to be glorious power. This cross and resurrection, how are they linked? If you are here on Good Friday morning, you might remember this verse. It's the second last verse in chapter 9. You might remember the verse number. I'll be surprised if you don't remember the verse. Man, people, men and women, once and after that to face the judgment. Is there a link between God the judge and the resurrection? I want us to wrestle with this. It's critical. Is there a link between God the judge, who will hold all people to account, and the resurrection? There is a link, and it's in the concept of justification. That's a big word, and in Across the Creek in the sermon outline, I've put this definition in for you because you probably won't remember it straight off. Justification is an act of God declaring people free from guilt and acceptable to Him. It's forensic. Think of a law court. Now not guilty. God has changed our status. What does He do? He credits us with Christ's own righteousness. There's more than that. We are justified because we're incorporated into the people of God. You see, it's a covenant concept. It's a community concept. It's a corporal concept. We're justified because we're incorporated into the people of God. And we've been made pure because of our connection, our union with the Lord Jesus. That's what we mean when we speak about being justified, justification. Many of you will know that in the Bible, justification is often spoken of in relation to the cross. Great passages like Romans 3, 24 to 26. But what about this verse? Romans 4, 25. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. What's that saying? Jesus Christ died on the cross because of Rod McArdle's sin. You need to make it personal. That's why He died on the cross. And the verse goes on, and He was raised to life for whose justification? For mine and yours and each one. He was crucified and died on a cross because of us going our own way, worshipping anything and anyone other than the living God because of our sins. And He was raised, so what? We would be declared not guilty. That we would be clothed with Christ's righteousness, we'd be brought into God's family, and we would be connected with the head of that family, the Lord Jesus. The resurrection gives us faith-giving power. Does that make sense? It's the good news of Jesus' resurrection, following that sin-defeating death, that inspires us to believe Him, to trust Him. Would you believe a dead Saviour? It's the resurrection that gives us faith-giving power, that this man who died on a cross on a little hill outside of the walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago is the pre-existent Son who took on human flesh, provided purification for sins, and rose triumphantly in victory and power from the grave. That gives us faith-giving power. Skeptics want to debate all sorts of subjects other than the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? As I read through some, but not all, of Ingersoll's writings, one in particular where he's just very, very vitriolic about Christ, the Bible, the church, Christians, it goes on and on and on. I thought when I read it, I can't find one sentence in here that refers to the resurrection. So I copied the passage, put it over in another program, did a word search. Could I find the word resurrection? Not there. In pages and pages and pages of vitriol, never focuses on, but did this man rise from the dead? Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can have confidence. We can have confidence in the one who we trust. See, justification is a declaration. Justification is a vindication. The old preacher Spurgeon, many centuries ago, said nobody witnessing our Lord's resurrection could doubt His divine character, could doubt that His mission on earth was from the eternal God. What was God's final verdict on His Son? The verdict was seen in the resurrection. I want you to just think of some of the statements of the Lord Jesus in His life. Can we trust them? And see how the resurrection validates every statement that the God-man made. Statements like this: the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. Really? Yes, he does. Look at the resurrection. Validated, vindicated. Or, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. True? If you're not sure, go and look at the resurrection. He said it, he rose from the grave. Or to the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I'll give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. But what about to Martha, outside of the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who'd been in that tomb for many days? He turns to Martha and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. What does he mean by that? He's saying, resurrection only comes through me. Life, eternal life, is only found in one source and one source only, myself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not sure about that? Check out the resurrection. That's the validation. That's the vindication. That's the justification. Or what about this statement? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The statement is validated, vindicated through the resurrection. And you can go on and on. Statements of Jesus' deity. Statements that his death on the cross was actually a ransom for sin. All of them validated by the resurrection. You see, the vindication of Jesus convinces us that he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's the Prince of Life, that he fulfilled Scripture, that God was pleased with him, that the work on the cross was complete, and that he has no need to remain dead. In Scripture, it gets summarised in these sorts of verses, Romans 1:4. Through the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He's kind of saying, it is kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? Like pre-existent Son takes on human flesh, the more you think about it, the harder it is to understand, dies on the cross, rises, the right hand of the Father. It's hard to understand. He says, he appeared in a body, he was vindicated by the Spirit, referring to the resurrection, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. Jesus Christ was condemned on the cross, and it's very personal. Condemned in our place, in my place, condemned in your place. Don't think of someone else's place. In your place. And he was vindicated in the resurrection. Friends, we are only forgiven because Jesus rose from the dead. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, listen, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. But because Christ has been raised, and as we trust in him, we know with confidence our sins have been forgiven. So our sins are forgiven. We're justified because he is justified, because he is vindicated. I wonder on Easter Sunday morning what you think of when you think of being saved, when you think of salvation. You might think of a kind of judicial slate before God. Sin is recorded on it. And then as you think of salvation, what do? You might say, yeah, well, I suspect that sin's kind of toned down a little bit. Think of red going to white. Perhaps you think more than that. You say, yeah, but I think that the slate's actually been wiped clean. Friends, if Jesus only wiped the slate clean, forgave our wrongdoing, took away the wrath of God that was on us, we'd still be left in a neutral position. We wouldn't be under God's displeasure, but he wouldn't be pleased with us either. I think actually many Christians live their Christian life with that mindset. And that mindset falls far, far short of the grace of God. The Father declared at Jesus' baptism, this is my Son who I love. With him I'm well. Anyone remember? Pleased. And that immense pleasure that the Father had in the Son was not lost when the Son went from heaven's glory, took on human flesh, died for us, rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. The pleasure wasn't lost. And the pleasure of the Father on the Son is on who? Us. It's on us as well. Why? Because we're united with Christ. It's not just that the slate has been wiped clean. It's that the Father looks with pleasure on us because he's looking at his Son who we're united with, the Son to whom he can say, "My Son whom I love." See, it's Jesus who saves us, and we're united with him in his death and resurrection. Well, sins are forgiven. We're justified because he's justified, and we share in resurrection life. You might remember in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus inaugurates something much, much greater than one of us being a new creation. It actually inaugurates something which will one day transform the whole cosmos. One author puts it this way: with the resurrection, a shockwave has gone through the entire cosmos. It's worth being excited about, Brendan. The new creation has been born. With the resurrection, a shockwave has gone through the entire cosmos. The new creation has been born. And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Revelation 21, verse 5. Friends, we wait for the return of Christ. We wait for the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. But the resurrection 2,000 years ago marks the beginning. It marks the dawn of this new creation. I wonder on this Easter Sunday morning whether you know with confidence in your heart that you're part of that new creation, that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That you're not trusting in some religious ceremony, but you're trusting in the Son. The Son who provided purification for sins. The Son who was killed in your place because of your sins. The Son who rose from the grave for your justification so that you'd be declared right, clothed in Christ's righteousness, incorporated into the people of God. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the truth of the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not sure about that, please take the opportunity to talk to someone on the staff here or someone who's brought you along. Because as you turn in repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the miracle of God's grace is you're brought into his family. We're going to continue in worship as the team leads us in another song.